Anyway.
Here we go into the last week.
Anyway, last week. So we're into the Reformation now. But let's recap what we covered last week. It was the second half of the Middle Ages, right? From about, what was it, 1054 through 515, which is when Martin Luther starts the Reformation. So we covered things like the Crusades and the Hundred Years' War and the Renaissance. We looked at a couple of the pre-reformers, or the extra early reformers, John Wycliffe and Jan Hus, talked about their contribution. We saw things like the Black Death and the Spanish Inquisition.
I actually tried that, the pillow thing on my mom. She yelled at me.
All right.
I showed
the Monty Python Spanish Inquisition.
Yeah, what's the pillow thing?
Explain yourself.
Well, she can explain it later. He was doing a bit from Monty Python's Spanish Inquisition bits.
That's History of the World Part 2.
Yeah.
Get your head in the game, be nice.
Anyway, we also saw the end of the Eastern Roman Empire, the fall of the Byzantines to the Ottomans. And in particular, something I wanted to draw out from last week was the Renaissance. Somebody explain to me what we talked about. What was the shift in the Renaissance? I mentioned two philosophers and the basic idea of thought that kind of changed from last week.
Plato
and Aristotle, right? There's a shift from Platonic thought, Plato's thought that said truth and reality is in the intangible, noumenal, spiritual realm, that's the realm of ideas and forms. Aristotle said that truth and reality is found in the tangible realm, the world that you can see and feel and taste and touch. And so you can see it in the art, you can see it in the way that people think, and there's this renewed effort to search for truth in the world. And that idea, the fact that it's that shift, is a big player in the Reformation. The way that people started thinking again of, let's talk about what's going on here as opposed to what's going on up there, was part of the instigator behind the Reformation.
So, can I ask you a question right there?
Yeah.
So Paul, when he's in Athens, is having a Platonic conversation.
Wow.
Yeah.
Well, Plato is Platonistic. I don't know.
No, Platonic is correct. Yeah.
Yeah. So that's right. He's talking to guys who are exploring the spiritual realm.
Right.
So that same conversation with Paul with an Aristotelic.
Aristotelian.
Whatever.
Yeah, you're good.
But it would be a different conversation.
Yeah.
So there was even a timing.
Yeah.
So Paul was discussing with Athens, the Athenians, on the proper, in the proper sphere.
Correct. Yeah.
Which is it? Okay.
So and the actual truth is a little bit of both. Plato had something right in that truth is from the spiritual realm in an ultimate sense, but it is also revealed through the world that God has created, the tangible realm.
Yeah.
Both of them had an exclusionary error. Plato said it's just in the noumenal and nothing here is true, and Aristotle said everything here is true and nothing up there is true. And there's a little bit of both. They missed the mark a little bit.
You did it again.
Yeah, I know. I noticed. I'm catching myself. So eventually I'll catch myself before I do it. So we're going to cover the Reformation. 1515 through 1648. And this is the last section on church history that we're going to talk about. We're going to look at the reformers, the reforms, and the effects of those reforms. The period we are right now, we've seen the ultimate corruption of the Roman Catholic Church has kind of come to a head. Popes are claiming ultimate authority, transubstantiation is well and good, established. Things like the bodily assumption of Mary, doctrines of purgatory, confession to a priest, all of the things that the Protestants today would say are what's wrong with the Roman Catholic Church, those are accepted as fact and truth and reality. And anyone who says something different is a heretic and they need to be killed. That is the world we're living in right now as the Reformation dawns, and people are starting to question what the Pope is saying. In particular, one of the things that comes to the forefront is the indulgences. We talked about this a little bit last week. Indulgences. Somebody want to tell me what indulgences are? So buying them isn't there yet, right? There you go. It's doing things to earn forgiveness. It's a pardon for your sin that is just handed to you in exchange for certain works. So that came about in the middle of the Middle Ages. Now we're here at the end, and it's the corruption has reached the point where the church is selling them instead of saying do these works. And it's all in an attempt to gain power and money because they want to build up the... Because the church is the state at this point, they want to build up their land grab and really have as much control on earth as possible. So that's going to be something we see. Yeah?
And weren't they using that money to build those huge cathedrals and stuff that they have in Europe?
Some of them, yeah. St. Peter's, I think, is the big one that was... Yeah. So we're going to look at the reformers first, kind of the guys who led the charge in challenging the Roman Catholic Church and what they did. And you're going to notice some similarities too. If you remember way back, what was it, 2 months ago now, when we talked about the very beginning with the early church fathers and the Age of the Martyrs and men who are contending for their faith in the face of Roman persecution and dying because of it, you're going to see some similarities between what these guys are doing and what they were doing 1,000 years before. Because a lot of the same stuff is there. In particular, this guy, Martin Luther. Martin Luther, often thought of as the father of the Reformation, really walking in the footsteps of guys like Wycliffe and Huss, right, that we talked about last week. He wasn't the first one to put up a fight with the Roman Catholic Church. He was kind of the first one to put up a fight and kind of win, or at least get to a draw. He's a German monk, and he is a monk of monks, as Paul would say. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Martin Luther tried the monastic way and tried everything he could to try and work his way into heaven. Self-flagellation was a big thing back then, where you would whip yourself, right, as penance for your sins. That's a pretty common thing starting at around the 1400s up through this time. And the monks would practice it, and he'd whip himself extra hard. He would confess for hours at a time to the point where his brother monks would tell him, just go. Like, nobody needs this. Like, don't worry about how much of a sin you are. And he'd just say, I can't stop sinning. It's insane. Finally, he has a moment of clarity as he's studying the scripture hours and hours and hours a day, trying to work his way into heaven. He says, "Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hand to the divine majesty? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." He realizes he can't do any of this on his own. He needs grace. He recovers Augustine's salvation theology, that it is by grace, Paul's salvation theology, I should say. Augustine was the last guy to really teach it in the church at this point. And so the idea that it is by grace we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, right there in the text. Luther comes to this realization. He says, all this stuff that we're trying to do for the church, it's not working. This isn't the gospel. What we need is grace, not works. And so he starts going on this, he leaves his monastery and he starts writing and he starts studying and he starts teaching the Pauline soteriology. Those were two big words. So Pauline is in relating to Paul. Soteriology is in study of salvation. How are we saved? Okay, so the idea that we're saved by grace, not by works. And he comes up with this list of things that he is mad at the church about, his 95 theses. And in particular, he butts heads with a leader in the Roman Catholic Church named Johann Tetzel, who is the lead guy in terms of selling indulgences. He is going around and convincing people that, yes, they're sinners, but all they have to do is pay the church a certain fee and their sins will be forgiven.
Is that the guy?
Yeah, that's Doc Ock in the Luther movie. Luther's 95 Theses.
We were talking about him earlier. I was just making sure because that's how I picture
it. Theses is the plural of thesis, right? Your thesis statement is idea.
Learn in English.
Yeah, yeah. Definitely, he's an English speaker and native. No, he didn't. He didn't write his theses in English. These are translations. But for example, I love the first one. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance, as in not pay me for things that I've done wrong. The word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction, as administered by the clergy. He just, 95 of these, he just goes through and says, this is what the Catholic Church is lying about or doing wrong. And in what's considered a monumental moment, he nails his 95 theses to the doors of the Wittenberg Church for all to see and read. In reality, nailing your ideas to the doors of a church wasn't that uncommon. That was a pretty standard practice for scholars to do. It was the nature of the things he was nailing to the door that were so they were so in your face.
Controversial.
Thank you. That's the word. Also, something that happened around this time that really gave Martin Luther an edge was the invention of the printing press.
Another German.
Johann Gutenberg. Invention of the printing press made the distribution of Martin's works a lot easier. And so where Huss and Wycliffe had to, whenever they wanted to put their writings out, they had to get scribes to copy them, Martin Luther was able to make many more copies of his ideas much quicker and get the ideas out there to the people to read. Because they didn't have, again, they didn't have Bibles that they could study themselves. And even if they could, they didn't know the language that they... that the Bible was in, because at this time the church said all Bibles have to be in Latin, and nobody spoke Latin except for the clergy, and not even the clergy really spoke much Latin, so nobody really knows what the Bible says anymore. It's all based on what does the church say is the truth, not on what does the Bible say is the truth.
The 95 Theses, is there another name for it, like something else to be called it?
Grievances, remonstrances.
Because like I remember learning about it in school, and I just don't remember theses, and it was bothering me. I couldn't remember what the word was, but grievances.
Grievances.
What I remember, yeah.
Yeah.
Thanks.
If we could go on a field trip, I'd say let's go to Austin because they had a copy at UT of one of the only complete Gutenberg Bibles.
Or just Google.
Really?
The original. Because we could see it in person live.
Then you could see it in person live on the screen.
No, that's not
important. It is, though.
No.
All of this comes to a head. He's circulating his ideas. People are reading them. People are getting riled up. And at the Diet of Worms, that's Worms, not Worms. Everybody say, Diet of Worms.
Diet of Worms.
It's the Diet of Worms. I heard that book, Fried Worms.
It's a good movie.
This is from that movie that you guys are talking about with Joseph Fiennes, Luther. It wasn't too bad.
That was a good one.
His final statement, you guys know it, "Here I stand, I can do no other." He didn't actually say that. I'm sorry to ruin your picture of history. Kind of like how Rene Descartes never said, "I think, therefore I am." And he said the ideas behind those words. He didn't actually say those words. Said because of the historical record.
He never said those words ever.
He didn't say those words at the times when people say that he said those words. "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen."
Did he actually say that?
Well, he said it probably in German, but he said those basic things. But in German, which I don't speak German.
Are you sure?
Yes.
You sure in German?
don't speak Nazi.
At least not yet.
I'm not a Nazi, so...
What?
You see, in this video's depiction, you see the table in front of him with all those papers laid out? We're focused. I like it. We're focused.
Anti-Nazi, you're getting mad at me for that? All right, that's cool.
No, not every German.
White flower.
Papers.
Well, you and my mom.
Let's go back.
So, you see the movie Luther's depiction of this. You see the table with the papers laid out in front of him. Those are all his works, his writings that the council, the church was presenting to him, saying these are the things you need to renounce. And he's saying, no, I can't. Someone has to convince me by the scriptures or by plain reason, not by the word of the Pope, because the word of the Pope and the word of cardinals means nothing. They condemn him as a heretic, and he escapes, runs off to Germany, and translates the Bible into German, trying to make it so that the common man can read the Bible in their own tongue. Ulrich Zwingli is another reformer. He's the leader of the Reformation in Switzerland. He came up with the Zwingli Confession, which is still commonly recited in churches today. Actually does contain some really solid, good doctrine, the Zwingli Confession. He opposed transubstantiation, took a memorial view, first of the reformers to take a memorial view of the communion. So you remember the difference, transubstantiation is the idea that the bread and the wine literally turn into Christ's body and blood inside of you. It says that Christ is literally re-crucified for your sins so that you can have grace. Whereas Zwingli was the first guy to say it's just in memory of what Christ did. And he stressed the whole "do this in remembrance of me" phrase. Lots of people hated him for that in particular, the memorial view of the Eucharist. Lots of influence on and from Martin Luther. They are contemporaries. They kind of help each other out and force each other's views out. Luther really didn't like his memorial view of the communion table. He thought that was just way too far out there.
So Luther was, I believe, transubstantiation?
Luther actually took consubstantiation, which is kind of like a mix of the two. It's the Christ is somehow physically present in the bread, but it doesn't literally turn into human flesh and human blood. But there is some kind of essence that gets imparted into it.
We know we have a mutual friend who believes that.
Okay.
I would like to know who it is.
Well, let's say that we have some good
competition. I actually don't have a big beef with consubstantiation. I do take a memorial view, but it doesn't bother me as much. As long as you're not saying that the taking of the communion is what gives you grace and forgiveness for your sins,
right.
That's the key. So
Catholics believe that you're saved every time you take, you have to redo it.
You're re-saved, yeah. As long as you're not saying that through your communion view, I don't have a big problem. William Tyndale. He is another lead reformer. He translated the Bible into English, or at least the New Testament into English. They killed him before he could finish the Old Testament. He used the Greek and Hebrew texts, which was kind of his claim to fame, was that Luther was translating from just the Greek texts, and Tyndale wanted to learn the original text and be as close to as possible to the originals. He also used the printing press, which, again, he was the first one to use the printing press to circulate translations of the Bible into the modern tongue. Arrested and executed for heresy. Remember, at this time, the language of the church is Latin, period and full stop. So you want to use the Greek and Hebrew texts. That's worthy of heresy alone. You want to put it into the common tongue of English so that peasants and farmers can read it. That is beyond imagining.
So was it because they were like, oh, these people aren't worthy of reading it? Or was it because they just wanted to be able to say stuff that they wanted to be able to boss people around and say it's from the Bible?
The cynic in me says it's the second one. Or cynic in me says it's a little bit of both. The optimist in me says they don't want people misinterpreting it.
That's how it was explained to me. It's, well, this was in context of talking with a mm-hmm. and why the Catholic Church at the time did not advocate reading the Bible, it's because we are not trained. Like
the Holy Spirit trains.
Yeah, that's not relevant in their world. It's all about how the priest and how the church does it and relays it to the person.
Yeah, and I do want to add, that's not entirely invalid. There is a danger in reading the Bible without knowing how to, and making up your own theology from it without reading it carefully and reading it in context.
It's never happened.
And the reason I bring this up is because we see it rampant throughout the Protestant church, that we've taken this idea that people should be allowed to read the Bible and come up with their own conclusions to the far extreme, to where it is dangerous and costing people.
Where people are handling snakes.
Yeah. Worse. People are believing that Christianity is all about having a good life now. It's a mess. There are errors in both camps. You need to learn how to read the Bible, and you should also be allowed to read the Bible.
And you should also be led by the Holy Spirit when you're understanding that Bible.
Yes. Thank you. His final words as he was strangled at the stake and then burned, and his final words as they were strangling him were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Let him see that translating the Bible into English isn't a bad thing." And his prayer actually eventually got answered. You guys have heard of the King James Bible?
Yeah.
Sorry. I know. Just thinking of King James version just makes me laugh for some reason.
Yeah. The King James Bible. The pigeon version.
Well, that's what this morning that he read the Hawaiian pigeon version. Or
They have it in I have a picture of it actually from when I went to the Jordan River. So at the Jordan River, at a couple different places, they have all these mosaics of the Mark passage where he's being baptized in different languages, and pigeon is one of them. Mm-hmm. And it is hilarious to read the translation. It's an actual legit language.
So I was talking about how the U version, the FU version,
yeah, the U version
has it on there.
They do?
And that's, yeah.
I read quite a bit of the last week. Josh was using it this morning in Sunday school.
You know, there's an entire Bible that somebody rewrote in Ebonics.
Yeah.
They did that for the Great Gatsby. They did that in the Great Gatsby. They did Ebonics. And it was,
yeah. The science of language is quite fascinating. So yeah, William Tyndale killed for translating the Bible into English because it was a heresy at the time. We talked about this a little bit last week, but remember I mentioned about the difference between heresy and true heresy. Talked about this last week, that different ages have called different things heresies at different times. And in reality, there is some golden standard that God believes, and what he calls heresy is actually heresy, and what he calls truth is actually truth. We don't have perfect access to that standard. And so we humans are trying our best to line up to his standard and calling what is heresy, heresy, and calling what is truth, truth. And we're going to make mistakes. We're going to be wrong sometimes. And so some of the things that they were calling heresy is not heresy. Lots of what was going on in the Reformation period, they were calling it heresy, and it wasn't actually. And some of the things that we call heresy in our day, we may be surprised to find out, is actually true when we get to heaven. And so the diligent job of ours is to study the Word of God and be as close to that standard as possible. All the while knowing that it is only by grace we are saved through faith, and we are going to make mistakes in our theology, we are going to get things wrong, we are going to call some things false when they are true, but we know the essentials, and we have those right. And we know that God's grace covers all of our other mistakes. So I want to try and always look at history through a balanced lens. The current age always wants to paint previous ages in either a good or bad light. And there are good things and there are bad things in every age. This age, the period of the Reformation, is a period of very much blatant corruption on a lot of fronts. But I don't want to. You guys get what I'm saying? I don't want to just throw it all under the bus and say there is nobody who is saved in this. They're all going to hell. Like, that's irresponsible study of history. So, and try and keep it humble and recognizing that there are things that we're going to be doing right now that future and past ages would look on and say, I can't believe that they didn't see this huge blind spot. John Calvin, you might recognize his name. He was a French humanist and lawyer and theologian. Yeah, Jean Calvin. During a Protestant uprising in France, he fled to Switzerland, started his Geneva colony, and he is pretty famous for his colony in Geneva, of trying to create the city of God on earth again. Strict rules that he enforced, no dancing, no drinking, studying for X number of hours a day, and very harsh penalties for people who didn't meet the standard. And it was all in an attempt to kind of weed out the things that the Roman Catholic Church was doing wrong. And I actually think John got a little bit overzealous in the way he handled some things. But, again, there's balance to be had. He was right in some of this. He was trying to correct, right the wrongs of the past generation. He wrote Institutes, if you've heard of John Calvin's Institutes. He wrote a whole lot of other things too, but Institutes is his most famous work, where he tried to nail down some of the theology that was going around in the Reformation period, particularly soteriology, saved by grace, and sanctification, how that plays with your soteriology, how you're saved, justified. Along with ecclesiology, what is the church? How does the church function? Those were his two big areas of study. Also, the founder, father, if you will, of a system of theology you all know well called Calvinism, named after him, John Calvin. We're going to look at Calvinism in a little bit. We'll come back to it. Yep.
I see that Martin Luther and also Zwingli and then Calvin were somewhat contemporary.
They did. There's a particular famous meeting where a lot of these guys got together, and I can't remember it off the top of my head, so I'll look it up at the end. It starts with an M, colloquy. I'll look it up. But yeah, actually, lots of the reformers were sharing ideas, developing their theologies together. Again, I attribute it to the Renaissance, this rebirth of study of science and nature as a source for truth. The free exchange of ideas was starting to become a thing again. And so they were getting together and talking and developing their theologies in community. At this particular meeting, which I'll look up at the end, they got together. They realized they just have too many differences to really start a united front of reforming the Roman Catholic Church, but they all kind of like patted each other's backs and said, "You keep doing what you're doing, Calvin." Yeah. But they weren't willing to just say, "Yeah, we're all going to get behind Calvinism. Mm-hmm. We're all going to get behind Lutheranism." They still had enough differences that they wanted to teach their own theology. And part of, again, the idea was you're supposed to be studying the scripture for yourself and determining what is true yourself, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit and by the plain reading of text. So as long as you had good reasons for what you believed, they were okay disagreeing on the minor points, or what they would call the minor points. John Knox was another reformer, again, a contemporary. He's kind of the leader of the Reformation in Scotland, father of the Presbyterian Scotland Church. He was a big reformer in the Book of Common Prayer. If you've heard of that, I highly recommend picking up a copy of the Book of Common Prayer. Particularly in our Protestant world that is so against the idea of praying someone else's words, you're not authentic if you if you don't pray extemporaneously. And I disagree with that. I think in some cases it's good to pray what someone else has written for you to pray, because sometimes you just don't have the words and somebody else has thought through good words to say. The danger with praying written prayers is that they'll become rote, that you'll stop thinking about what the words mean and you're not actually praying them, you're just spitting them out into thin air. Again, balance. If you use the tools correctly, they're helpful. If you abuse the tools given to you, they're detrimental. Jacobus Arminius. He comes around a little bit later after Calvin died. Father of Arminianism, if you've heard of this, the big Calvinism-Arminianism debate, and it rages on to this day. Professor of theology, one of his big ideas was prevenient grace. He wanted to preserve the idea of human free will, that somehow we have a bigger part in choosing God. But he realized, okay, where he did affirm total depravity. So how do you get around that? He said, there's this period leading up to your conversion where God gives you grace prior to your conversion that allows you to exercise free will perfectly. And so for this period, you can really honestly either choose God or choose to reject God. And he kind of explains that out in his theology. He was rejected at the Synod of Dort. More funny names. 1618, where the facts versus tulip debate raged on. So we're going to look at Calvinism and Arminianism a little bit, so you're familiar with the terms and what they believed. This was a very good thing that I found out that outlined the debate, and it's from a fairly unbiased source. But Arminianism has a fancy little 5-point acronym called FACTS. Freed by grace to believe, atonement for all, conditional election, total depravity, and security in Christ. These are the 5 things that Jacob Arminius and his followers believed that were refuted at the Synod of Dort. So freed by grace to believe, that's the prevenient grace thing idea, the idea that you're opened up, you're allowed to believe for this period of time, earnestly choose God or choose to reject God. Atonement for all, the idea that Jesus died for the sins of all of humanity as opposed to just the sins of the people who would believe him. Conditional election, the idea that when you're saved, when you become an elect, when you believe in Jesus, you can stop believing. You can lose that election. You can go back and forth between elect and not elect. Total depravity is one that he and Calvin really don't disagree on too much.
So you lose your salvation.
Yes. Arminianism says you can lose your salvation.
And how can security in Christ be true?
Yeah. And that's their last thing, is security in Christ. You're only secure as long as you believe.
Then you're not secure.
Yeah. As long as you believe, you're secure. And if you stop believing, you are no longer secure. There's no longer security for you.
So what's the security in that?
Security is belief. Keep believing.
Or you're just stuck.
Calvinism is the flip side of that. So at the Synod of Dort, the Arminians, the Arminianisms, this the guys who followed Jacobus Arminians came up and they were like, this is what we believe. And the guys who were following Calvin and a lot of the other reformers came up and said, that's wrong. And they were fighting it out over 154 meetings in 2 years. They eventually condemned Jacobus Arminius as heretical. Just like everybody was calling everybody heretical. Even the non-Catholics were calling other non-Catholics heretical. Calvinism, the followers of Calvin, I should say, not John wasn't there, but the result of the Synod of Dort was the TULIP acronym that you guys may have heard before. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. This is a debate that rages on to this day. So walk you through the total depravity. Just like Jacob Arminius pretty much said that all humans were innately sinful. Jacob Arminius said, total depravity, yeah, we're innately sinful. We can't choose God on our own. We need that prevenient grace. But we're not all exactly terrible. We can still do good stuff. And Calvin's like, no, or Calvin's followers are like, no, total depravity means total depravity. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Unconditional election, which means you can't lose your salvation once you get it. The elect stay the elect, and we're not, it's not continued on the basis of works.
I used to go back to total depravity.
Yeah.
Positionally, I can see that, but was there also, is total depravity also included, you know, as I guess it says in the account of Noah that not one thought was directed toward God.
Mm-hmm.
That nobody even considered God.
Yeah.
Is that part of total depravity?
Jacob Arminius would say that's support that humans aren't completely depraved because there are periods when the intents of their hearts weren't. Yeah.
That's where I'm going because it uses total depravity in facts.
Yeah.
But if that means that not one thought was directed towards God, then God obviously has to step in.
Yeah.
And open our eyes to at least see that there is a God.
Yeah.
So anyway, or consider God. But anyway, I didn't want to get off on that, but I'm. It says this is the same as the Arminian point, but there is an inconsistency with facts versus Tulip in that there is no that Arminianism does not believe in total depravity.
Yeah, it was more lip service to the term total depravity.
I'm saying I wanted to make that point because I'm out for clarification for my part because I'm totally I believe in total depravity, but when there's Scripture says not one thought was inclined towards God. That's why he destroyed the earth. Then that's total depravity.
Yeah. So. There's degrees of total depravity.
So anyway.
Just how total is it? Well, yeah, and let me get through it, and then I'll
tell you. I wanted to clarify.
No, good. No, it's good. Limited atonement, the idea that Jesus died only for the sins of the people who were going to believe him, as opposed to everyone on earth. Does it? Irresistible grace, which says that if God reveals himself to you, you can't resist. So it's to oppose the prevenient grace, the idea that God just frees you up to choose either him or not him. And Calvinists would say, no, if God frees you from your total depravity to choose him, you will choose him. It's overwhelming. It's irresistible. Perseverance of the saints, which says that if you once believed, you will continue to believe. There is no chance of losing your salvation or stopping believing. And if you stop believing, you never believed in the first place. So those are kind of the 5 points that are the debate. The ones that most Protestants will have a problem with on Calvinism's front is the limited atonement, the idea that Jesus only died for the sins of the elect as opposed to the sins of the world. And lots of them will have a problem with perseverance of the saints, too, of how exactly does that work? What point are you making with that? They'll argue about it a lot. And then from the facts, the Arminian point of view, the ones that most Protestants would have a problem with is the idea of conditional election and security in Christ, that you can lose your elect status if you don't continue in works. That tends to argue against grace. So if you want to know my position, I'll tell you. So lots of people say they're a 4-point Calvinist, and that usually means that they believe the T, U, I, and P, but they don't take limited atonement. Lots of people they say, I'm a 3-point Calvinist. So I take the T, U, and the I, but not the L or the P. Those points are outside of biblical theology. I'll tell you, I am a 2.5-point Calvinist by 5 half-points. Because I believe all of these things if you let me explain myself.
So, you basically believe half of all.
Yeah.
I could pull.
I agree with what Calvin wrote about these things. I don't agree with what Calvinism has become today.
Right.
And so, that's my one-liner that I throw. I'm a 2.5-point Calvinist by 5 half-points. The one that I have a problem with more than of the others is irresistible grace. I don't have as big of a problem with limited atonement as most people do. But the idea that God overrides our ability to choose not God kind of makes me go, huh? I thought that was part of the fall, was that we had perfect free will and we chose not him. So what would him... Anyway. Something for you to think about. Hopefully I'm not shocking you too much. I'm seeing a Clayton right here.
Yeah.
I see.
He's supposed to sell the lizard.
Set it like a smaller Aaron.
It sounded like me.
He actually did.
Yeah.
Anyway,
cool.
Moving on. Something for you to think about. I think it's good to go read up on the. You Google it, you'll find it. Just Google tulip Calvinism or something like that, and you'll see arguments all over the place for all of these points of why you should or shouldn't believe them. Yeah.
What you just showed us, is this the website that you referenced on here?
Yeah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So, can I, a sidebar. So I just got back from a new members class, and I went over the church constitution.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, predestination came up, which is a Calvinist view,
mm-hmm.
which you believe. I mean, that's determined, but anyway, it is a...
That's predestination falls under the unconditional election thing.
So... our constitution is written as such is that you can join our church and not be or be a Calvinist or Arminian. I mean, it's a secondary belief, and that's why I want to add that here, that this is not a theological battle, that hill that you die on. This is not something that's going to either say you are or you are not a Christian. We have created that and made it as such.
Mm-hmm.
That people believe so passionately in this that they are divided within the church itself between these two camps.
Yeah.
So regardless of what you believe, there's not a right or wrong answer on this, in my opinion. God is not going, we're not going to stand at the white throne judgment or the Bema seat, and we're not going to lose or gain crowns because we were Arminian or Calvinist.
Yeah.
I totally believe that.
I'll adjust that. I think there is a right or wrong, and neither of these are exactly right.
No, I know, but I'm saying on these two camps.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But if you know, if you are Arminian, it's going to be harder to get in heaven. No, I'm totally kidding.
I was like, wait a second, what did you just say?
That was a test, and you guys failed because I was putting a lap on it. Anyway,
I thought it was funny.
I want to share that about that because it doesn't. We're talking about it now, but it does not go away. I mean, there are, C.S. Lewis is an Arminian. And as much esteem as we hold C.S. Lewis, and I'm sitting here saying that, you see which side of the camp I'm on. But I'm incriminating myself. But like big time religious leaders and guys that we hold in high esteem in the church fell on either side of the fence. And yet, we still respect them and are guided by their teachings and their philosophy. So, that's how I hate to use the word insignificant. I think you need to know what side of you fit on, and be able to justify it through Scripture alone, sola scriptura. Oh,
we're about to get to that.
Sorry. But let Scripture dictate, and so let that be your defense against your belief, and not what these guys say.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Don't be ignorant of it, but it's not the end all be all of faith and salvation.
Yeah. I want you guys to be searching for truth. So search for truth and realize you're going to be wrong, and God's grace covers that.
Except for you, because you're
wrong. And I'll tell you that Northwest Bible Church, in their doctrinal statement, tends to lean more Arminian than Calvin.
Our church?
Yeah. And that doesn't make Northwest Bible Church a bad church. It's just, that's our meaning. It's based on our doctrinal statement.
Yeah, it's funny. DTS, if you're looking at Arminianism versus Calvinism, and you got in the middle, DTS just turns a little bit towards Arminianism.
Right.
But not a whole lot.
Yeah.
But it's funny, the guys that come out of DTS that I respect the most are the ones who go to DTS and end up being a full 5-point Calvinist. Because they just have such a depth of love and love for Scripture that they get really convicted of that Calvin was right. But again, I agree with a whole lot. I agree with what Calvin wrote. I don't agree with what Calvinism is today. So you should go read what Calvin wrote and see if you agree with that, and then call yourself a Calvinist if you want, and or Jacob Arminius.
And then confuse everyone and say, "Yeah, I'm Calvin."
Calvinian.
I'm not a Calvinist, I'm a Calvinite.
Yeah.
You can start anything.
Yeah. The other big thing that two big things. So we've gone out of the reformers and we've gone to the reforms. Two big things that came out of this. One is the five solas. Sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola Christus, Christ alone, soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. So, yeah, I know I have the, what is this, Latin up here, but I put it up here because those are the actual terms that they use, and you can still tell what they mean if you know what they are. Right? So, you can see fide, faith, starts with the same letter, feudalism, fidelity, but faith, the all is the same root word, fide in Latin. Okay, I like language, so. Yeah. Those five solas are the heart of the Reformation. These are the things that they wanted to get across to the Roman Catholic Church, that if you disagree with these 5 points, we don't think you're a Christian anymore. If you believe that something other than the scriptures are the source of authority and direction in a Christian's life, then we think you're wrong. Sola gratia, if you think that you're saved by anything other than grace, then we think you're wrong. And if it's given to you through anything other than faith, sola fide, we think you're wrong. If it's faith in anything other than Christ, then we think you're wrong. And if you think it's for any other reason than the glory of God, we think you're wrong. And I agree with the five solas. I think they are a wonderful standard to go by in the Christian life. Notice three of these have to do with salvation, have to do with how are you justified before God: grace, faith, and Christ. When we start up the thing for the Riggins study, I'm going to hammer some of this into your heads a little bit, but we'll get there. You're welcome. No, don't mention it. Council of Trent, often called the embodiment of the Counter-Reformation. Council of Trent is what the Roman Catholic Church held in order to say, you know what, some of the reformers kind of have a point. They get together for many, many years and start meeting and start talking about what happened with all these reformers and how they're all starting their own movements and people are following them. And basically, the Roman Catholic Church is saying, we're losing power and we got to figure out what's what. So they sit down and they say, what are the legitimate points that the reformers are making? Things like, well, we don't have an established canon. They had added the apocryphal books into the canon by that point, but they hadn't said dogmatically, this is our Bible now. So at the Council of Trent, they did that. They said, the apocryphal books are scripture. And the reformers going, are you crazy? Have you read the Council of Carthage? I digress. They also addressed a lot of the other issues that the reformers brought up. Things like the buying and selling of indulgences. They still have indulgences. They just said you can't buy and sell them for quite exorbitant of a price as you're doing. They wrote into dogma some of the things that had been taught. Things like bodily assumption of Mary. Things like really ironing out some of the things about purgatory. It kind of hammered those into what it means to be a Roman Catholic. But they also took some of the reformers' advice in backing off on some of the works things. Unfortunately, they kept the whole infallibility of the Pope thing. But you can go Google Council of Trent and see what all they decided. It's also worth doing. Lots of these things, like I've been telling you for a couple of weeks, this is overview stuff because there's just so much history, so much that goes on. Exposing you to it, if it interests you, I highly encourage you to go learn more about it, because we need people in the church who know this stuff. The effects, what happens because of the Reformation. So, kind of the reforms, the Council of Trent is one of the effects. Other effects, things like the Edict of Nuns. Basically, you have all these groups of reformers who are gaining followings, and people are revolting and causing disruptions and disturbances within the Holy Roman Empire. And within all of Europe, really. And people are trying to figure out how to deal with it. So one of the solutions proposed by Henry IV of France was to pardon all Protestants. Say, yeah, you can be a Calvinist in France. You don't have to be a Catholic anymore. And it was kind of like a big win for the Calvinists in France, the Huguenots. Those are French Calvinists. Years later, it was revoked by Louis the 14th, which ultimately gave birth to the French Revolution. Because they were like, we don't want to be Catholic.
We what?
We don't want to be Catholic. We want to be Protestant.
But that was the most, like, if you look at the French Revolution versus the American Revolution,
mm-hmm.
the French Revolution was so, like, not based in Christianity.
No, it wasn't. It was a very minor point.
It
was not the main reason that they revolted.
What was the
humanistic, yeah.
Whatever that word is.
Yeah.
What?
What was the main reason for the French Revolution?
It was mainly the royalties' abuse of the crown, stealing everybody's money. And
that was started when a bunch of guys were a boat, threw all the tea into the water.
Oh, okay.
So French Revolution started.
That makes sense.
Another effect of the Reformation. All of this discontent is building up. And the Holy Roman Empire is trying to snuff it out. Unfortunately, the Holy Roman Empire just isn't a unified front anymore. Over this period of history, it's been dwindling in its unifiedness. Is that a word? I don't think so.
Sure.
But
unity.
In its unity. There's a whole bunch of different factions growing up inside the Holy Roman Empire. And so they're trying to make this sweeping decision of saying, no, you have to be Catholic. And all of these different groups are rising up, saying, no, we want to decide for our own little nation what religion we're going to be. So 30 years of many, many wars took place in this time.
The Lord wills it.
Ultimately, it was resolved at the Peace of Westphalia.
That was a good chance. 1648.
154 meetings in 2 years. It was the Peace of Westphalia that was 154 meetings in 2 years. The Council of Trent was longer period. I apologize for that. Never mind. I won't get into that. Peace of Westphalia was all of the different groups coming together saying, okay, we are going to just agree to disagree. Each little nation can have their own religion. Germany, you can be Lutheran if you want. Switzerland, you can be Zwinglian if you want. And this is kind of when nations started to develop their own identity and establish their own borders and really solidify what we kind of think of as Europe today. This is where it starts to get a little bit of the definition that we see today, is the Peace of Westphalia. And then the last thing I have for you is a map that shows the 30 Years' War. So the red line is the boundary of the Holy Roman Empire, and the different colors are the different states that are warring with each other, and the different battles that are going on. Basically, it was an agreement to say, believe what you want. We're not going to try and force this Christianity thing on you anymore.
So the Holy Roman Empire, was that started by Constantine?
No. The Holy Roman Empire was established by really Charlemagne.
Okay.
It was the revival of the Western Roman Empire that Constantine sort of created. You had to be here for the last 2 months, though, to
be pretty lazy, especially the Council of Trent, that was essentially an 18-year conference.
Yeah.
Which is just amazing. To me, that amazes me.
Did they go that long and they argue that
now,
long?
That probably could be shortened down because of technology, but that those guys were committed to that enough that it lasted 18 years. That's pretty amazing.
Yeah. They wanted to know what they believed and they wanted it to be clear.
Yeah.
Two virtues we don't care much for anymore. He did it again.
What did you
do? Oh, wow.
That weird laugh thing that I do. I noticed it when I was recording a couple weeks ago, and so I've been trying to stop doing it.
Why?
Why? Like,
nobody else cares. That's just
that it thing. Bothers me.
That's like, absolutely zero people have a problem with it.
Like, that we know you.
If you, if you laugh and we hear you in a public place, we're like, hey, there's these kids here. Almost the same thing as Mr. David Collins.
Yeah.
It's almost the same thing as Mr. David Collins.